Well, friends, we turn on these Sunday evenings again to Nehemiah, and I want to turn again to chapter 4, and particularly to take my text from verse 9, Nehemiah chapter 4 and verse 9. We will, God willing, spend one more week in this chapter. It's such an important chapter for various reasons, and then perhaps we'll move a little bit more quickly through the rest of the book, but Nehemiah chapter 4 and verse 9. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God, and because of them, we set a watch against them day and night, they being the enemies, those who were opposing the people of God. Now, just to remind you briefly of where we are, the wall has begun to be built. They've begun with the foundations. That, I suppose, is obvious, isn't it? If you're building a wall, you want to start with the foundations. Anyway, sorry, I don't mean to be facetious. They gathered together the materials, the workmen, and they worked with great enthusiasm in chapter 3. And yet there's still much rubbish, and we'll mention that in verse 10. The strength of the laborers is failing, and there is so much rubbish that we're not able to build the wall. They met opposition, they met difficulties, they met problems, they met difficulties. And yet, as we saw last time in verse 6, for the people had a mind to work. And indeed, they worked very hard and they got on with the job quickly. In spite of all the difficulties they faced, we looked at some of them last time, derision and exhaustion and diversion and threatenings. Well, there we are. But this is a book for the worker, a book to give great encouragement to the people of God. And I hope we learn some lessons. I hope we learn the lessons that Nehemiah teaches and understand more of God's dealings with his people as he deals with them. There are great encouragements in the work of God in spite of great opposition. And we live in days, don't we, today, when relatively small things are happening. We don't see vast numbers, certainly in this country, of people being converted. Sadly, we would long for that. Some of us have longed and yearned for that over many, many years. I have, all the years of my ministry, never seen vast numbers of people coming to Christ in this country. I've had the privilege of bearing witness to greater numbers in other parts of the world than here. And I would long to see some of the things that are happening in some of the other countries of the world happening here. But generally speaking, it's hard, isn't it? And it's difficult. And I think we feel the pressure of that in our lives and in our experience. And sometimes maybe we're discouraged and we find it hard to follow God in days of discouragement. Well, Nehemiah has got a lot of advice to give us on an occasion like this. Here he is in this situation, and he has to work and to watch, and in many senses those are two of the prongs of his attack. Now there's more to it than that, as we shall see this evening, because I want to concentrate on two things. One will be watching, but the other we'll come to in a moment or two. But certainly he had to do that. And whenever any work for God is accomplished, the devil will do his utmost to oppose. And sometimes we feel as though the devil seems to have the advantage so much, particularly, well, I don't know, maybe just I'm just a man of very poor faith, but it just seems that certainly in the West at times we are very much under that oppression, under that attack of the wicked one. And he seems to attack us from every side, and sometimes his pressures upon us seem to be almost unrelenting, so much so that we don't know what to do or where to turn. Maybe you don't feel like that. Probably you're far more spiritual than I am. But I certainly feel that at times, very much the case. And the devil comes, doesn't he? And not only does he attack us from outside, from people opposing us and opposing the work, but also from inside. And we begin to feel, well, I say we begin, we go on to feel the incredible deceitfulness of our own hearts and the sinfulness of our own hearts. Well, I hope to some extent some of the things we said last time we looked at this will encourage us, and also some of the other things that we've been looking at as we've been looking at those wonderful words in Hosea chapter 14, and also the words as Rob has been opening up Psalm 46. What a wonderful psalm of encouragement to us in days of discouragement, in days of hardship. Rob was reminding us this morning that we don't know exactly when that psalm was written, and That's right. We can't place it exactly. And he mentioned a couple of historical events which may have been in mind. I tend to the view that it was probably in the days of Hezekiah. In a sense, it's not given to us as a Davidic psalm. It doesn't say a psalm of David in the Hebrew title of that particular psalm. But it's a psalm of great encouragement, isn't it? And it is a psalm of the sons of Korah. And I won't stop to talk about Korah now and all that is involved with that, some great things that we could say about that. But I think this is a psalm of great encouragement for us in days when we face great pressures. And so I hope that in the ministry that we are seeking to exercise here in the church, you will be encouraged in these difficult and dark and dangerous days in which we live. Well, I hope there's something of that here in this chapter particularly, because after the enthusiasm of chapter 3, it's perhaps easy to come to chapter 4 and to feel that, in a sense, people have lost heart. Now, I don't think that is the case, actually. I think although they come in verse 10 to say the strength of the laborers is failing and there's so much rubbish, it's not as though they're saying, Nehemiah, we can't do this anymore. Come to that in a moment or two. But let's consider, just as we open this up this evening, just a little bit of the outward opposition again. I know we mentioned that a little bit last time, but just speak about this. It began in chapter 2, verse 19, but now it is coming with greater intensity. And I mentioned a number of things last week, but let me mention one or two other things. Firstly, there is here a note of anger in the enemies of God's people, verse 1, chapter 4, verse 1. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he was furious and very indignant, furious. And that has the sense of anger, not righteous anger, but the anger of those who get angry with the gospel. Now, sometimes we face this, don't we? We find that maybe we seek to speak the gospel to them. Maybe we want to encourage them. We want to show something of the glory of the grace of God. And they get angry with us. And I'm sure you've met that. I'm sure you know that. There are times when people, they don't want to have anything to do with us. And they are angry. Maybe they accuse us of being feeble, as Sanballat and Tobiah did here in this chapter. Well, in a sense, we are feeble, aren't we? We are weak, because the Lord Jesus Christ said, without me you can do nothing. But with him, and that's the grace of God, isn't it? We have that great promise, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And again, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And here they come with this charge, verse 2. What will these feeble Jews do? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Well, they didn't claim to have completed it in a day. That was extremely unfair. But that's how the enemies of God do, don't they? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned? Well, of course, here they are talking about the rubbish. Will they revive this rubbish? It's only fit for burning. Yes, but my friends, that's the wonder of the grace of God. Because men and women without Christ, are destined for burning, for hell fire. But here is God, the Holy Spirit, coming to rescue people and save them. We who are by nature fit for burning, in a sense, we might say. But God comes with his grace and he saves us and he redeems us. And he takes us out of that position and he puts us into a new position. He makes us into living stones, spiritual, fit for the master's house. And when we see the sin-stained nature of our lives, and when we're aware of how weak we are, we're amazed at the wonder that God should take us and use us. So here is anger. But there's also a measure of contempt here. We'll come back to the rubbish in a moment or two. But there's a measure of contempt. Tobiah, verse 3, adds his attack. Whatever they build, will, if even a fox goes up on this wall, he will break down their stone wall. And if grief and criticism and derision and anger cannot destroy them, try some contempt. Now, my friends, I know what it is to face contempt, the contempt of the world. I can remember that when I was in industry many, many years ago now. People knew where I stood. They knew what I stood for. I can remember when I, towards the end of my time as an apprentice, I think I'd actually just finished, and I was actually now working in this office for which I, department for which I stayed for the next 2 years or year and a half before I went to Bible college. And I can remember one year thinking, well, what can I do just to sort of make my witness a little bit clearer? I was a bit concerned about this. Well, in those days, I don't know if you know, but they used to have what was called the Keswick calendars, and they were pictures, and there was a little block on the bottom, and you tore the thing off each day. There was a big number for the date, and then there was a little comment at the side, a little devotional comment and a text and things. And so I stuck this up on the desks that they had at the back of the desk. So it was a big open plan office, the back of the desk where I worked. And I was either at the desk or I was in the laboratory. But if I was on the desk, then so I stuck it on the desk there, and there were pigeon holes for putting papers. But there was my calendar. I thought, well, here's my witness. And each day I tore the thing off, and nobody even made any notice of it for some weeks. And then one of the men suddenly realized, or suddenly had a look at it. I think he just saw the number and didn't think there was anything significant. He looked at the thing, and I thought, why, Lord, why did he have to look at the calendar this day? With all the positive things that have been said over the years, over the weeks before anybody had taken any notice, gospel words. And that day it started off with something like this: the work is hard, it is very difficult. The striving of life is very hard. And it went on like this, and it was, you know, and he read the first two sentences. He said, that's not much of a religion, he said. I thought, oh, man alive. Fancy reading it that day. Lord, why didn't you? Well, there we are, anyway. And the contempt that arose in the office, and people came around and they said, "Well," and they started having, and they took the calendar off there and they passed it round for people to look at it, and then gave it back to me to hang up on the wall. And I thought, dearie me, and the contempt I faced as a result of that. Now, all right, that's only words. And as they say, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Well, that's not true, because words do hurt sometimes, as you know. And here is Tobiah with his criticism, with his contempt, with his despising. So much so that Nehemiah, in verse 4, says, this is how he felt. He says, "Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads and give them as plunder in the land of captivity." And though they were despised, that didn't put them off. And that's the wonder of the words we looked at last week, for the people had a mind to work in verse 6. So there was anger, there was contempt, there was also persecution. Again, we mentioned a little bit of this last time, verses 7 to 8, when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard the walls were being restored, they became very angry, and they conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion, real persecution. And this is the story of the Christian church, isn't it, down through the years? Whenever God begins to work, the devil is out to oppose. And when all else seems to fail, then persecution is attempted. How are we to face this? Well, Nehemiah, in our verse, does two things as he faces this. Let's look at this and learn from him. Nevertheless, verse 9, we made our prayer to our God, and because of them we set a watch against them day and night. So what did he do? Pray and action. In other words, watch and pray. We sang about that, didn't we, in the hymn a moment ago too. But of course, he started with a prayer. So prayer and watch, shall we say. Turn the verse around. Verse 14, I looked and arose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your houses. They are prepared to come against us, but we are going to watch, we're going to pray. And verse 17, those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves, so that with one hand they worked a construction and with the other they held a weapon, the sword and the trowel. They worked together, the sword, for us is the Bible, the word of God. The trowel, action, both together. And in verses 21 to 23 of this chapter, the description is given that they labored in the work. Half of the men held the spears and from daybreak till the stars appeared. At the same time, I said to the people, let each man and his servant stay at night in Jerusalem, that they may be our guard by night and a working party by day, and so on. Full-time service. Here is the world. Here were the opposition to Nehemiah, but here is the world today. You are too weak. The task is impossible. This is ridiculous. You'll make a mess of it. Why bother? Give up. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Enjoy yourselves. But the first thing Nehemiah does is he prays. So let's look at that this evening. Two main headings then, prayer and action. Prayer first. Now, Peter, of course, you remember our Lord praying for Peter. And he said, Peter, Simon, Simon, I have prayed for you. Satan has desired to have you, but I have prayed for you. My friends, what a wonderful thing that is, isn't it? Satan has desired to have you, and he's desired to have me. He wants to distract us. He wants to destroy us. But how wonderful to know that the Lord prays for us, that the Lord is our support, that the Lord is our assurance, that we can come and use the great weapon, as Bunyan calls it, the great weapon of all prayer against Apollyon, our enemy. Now, what can we say about Nehemiah's prayer? Well, I think we can learn from this. I want to say four things about it. Firstly, it was practical. It was practical. Nehemiah knew what he wanted, and he asked God for it. This was no general praying. This was specific and real and meaningful. This was no messing about. Be definite in prayer. Be specific. Be practical. Plead the promises of God. Lay hold upon him. Our God delights to hear us pray. And we have to say, as James rebukes us, so often we have not because we do not ask. Practical. Secondly, it was powerful. Look at that word in verse 9, nevertheless. And that word sums up, in a sense, Nehemiah's attitude. In spite of the opposition, in spite of the discouragement, in spite of the distractions, in spite of the persecution, nevertheless, in spite of it, Nehemiah prays. And prayer comes first, action later. Nehemiah seeks to saturate everything with prayer. Saturate all that we do with prayer. That'll save us from doing many foolish things. And I tell you here, my friends, one of the things which I found so encouraging here at Drawlstone is the way in which you pray, that people pray. There's a desire for prayer and a longing for prayer. Sometimes, bless you, my friends, nobody here has ever said this to me. But sometimes I talk to people about prayer and I say, well, you need to pray about things. And maybe I talk about something in their life or something in their experience. And they turn around to me sometimes, they say, Pastor, I cannot pray about that. And my question to them is, why not? Why not? If there's something in your life that you cannot pray for, it either means that you lack faith or it means it's something you shouldn't be doing anyway. Why can't you pray about it? If you cannot pray for God's blessing on something, then you probably shouldn't be doing it. Now, that's a good rule. That's a good help. That's a good guidance. Bless you, I'm not accusing anybody of doing that, of doing the wrong thing or arguing like that. But it's a good guidance. It's a good thing of guidance. Here is something that I want to do. Is it right? Is it good? Can I pray about it? If you can pray about it and God, you can know God's blessing upon it in that sense, fine. But if you feel that, well, I'm not sure, I don't think I ought to pray about that, then should you be doing it? Is the Holy Spirit speaking to you in that? Powerful. Nevertheless, in spite of that, Nehemiah knew that he could pray about this situation because this was God's work. You understand? I hope you understand. So it was practical, it was powerful. Thirdly, it was continuous. Notice this. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God, and because of them we set a watch against them day and night. And although the day and night seems superficially to be applied simply to the watch, I think it's applied to both of the statements. Here is the statements. We made our prayer and we set a watch day and night. And I think that's how we should read it. Continuous. As long as they watched, they prayed. And as long as they prayed, they watched. They continued in prayer. And they continued. And they didn't leave off praying. For praying is talking to our Heavenly Father. Prayer is heaven's language. My friend, if you don't pray, you'll have nothing to say in heaven. It's preparation for heaven. Those who are speechless before the God of heaven are those who are cast out. So let's be men and women of prayer. Let's be men and women who use this great gift that God has given to us. Prayer to be practical and powerful and continuous. But then fourthly, it was personal. It was personal. It comes from the depths of his heart. And when we read through the book of Nehemiah, we find so many of these other prayers of Nehemiah, often put in, as it were, like little comments through the book in a wonderful way. I don't think there's any other book that's quite like it in the way in which Nehemiah puts these prayer, the way in which Nehemiah does this. He was a man of prayer, a man of passion in prayer, a man who would not take no for an answer. Personally, he knew God. We made our prayer to our God, to our God. Friends, how often when we pray do we feel and know that God has heard us? That we've been in touch with the Lord of the whole earth? I'm sure I've remarked about this before. I know I have one or two of you privately and personally. But you know, people come and they say, will you say a prayer? As though you were just going through a routine, just through a form of words. Now please, I'm not criticizing that phrase. But I think we need to be careful. We don't just say prayers. You can say prayers without really praying. When I was at school in those days, we still had morning assemblies and we had special events, and at the end of term we would have big meetings together. We would go down from the school to the De Montfort Hall, which was a big concert hall in Leicester, for the end of term celebrations, and there'd be the prize givings and all the other things that go on at the end of term, or at least used to go on at the end of term in those days. And they'd roll in some Anglican vicar or bishop or whatever, someone in all kinds of robes dressed up to say prayers for the school. I don't think schools do that these days, but that's what we did in those days. And I must confess, even in those days, I sometimes listen to these men. Please, I'm not knocking Anglicans. I've got some good Anglican friends. But in this case, you know, they would get their book out and they would read these things. And I used to think, this isn't praying. Arrogant that I was. I remember going to a fraternal when I first started in the ministry, and it was not an evangelical fraternal. I didn't know much about it. I wanted to go along and see what it was like. And there were a number of men in the ministry of different sorts there. And when I got there, I discovered that there were some Roman Catholics there and all kinds of people. So I didn't continue going to that meeting. But I remember at the end of the meeting, whoever was leading the meeting turned to one of the other ministers there in his clerical collar and all the rest of it, and said, would you close in prayer, please, Mr. So-and-so? And this man turned and he said, I can't. I haven't got my prayer book with me. I thought, what? But that was his attitude. He couldn't, I can't pray. I haven't got my prayer book. Well, for one thing, I won't. I was just shocked. Prayer that is personal. Prayer that comes from the heart, to know the felt presence of God as we pray. Now, friends, we won't know that always. But there are times when God will draw near. And there are times of blessing, and they're very sweet. When, in the words of the hymn, heaven comes down, our souls to greet, and glory crowns the mercy seat. And then we know we've really prayed. This is the prayer of faith. Practical, powerful, continuous, personal prayer. But there's not only prayer here, there is also action. Not only to pray, but to act as well, to watch and pray. And as we've often said, watch as though everything depended upon us. Pray as because all depends upon God. So practical praying is followed by practical action. You understand? Practical praying, real praying, practical praying is followed by practical action. So here are a number of things we can say about that. Three things and then two concluding words of encouragement. Firstly, they knew their enemy, verse 7. When Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, the Ashdodites heard the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, that they became very angry. Now these people, it's amazing, here's Sanballat and Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites and the Ashdodites, they're people who would normally be fighting one another. But here they are united against the work of God. I often think of those words, is it John's Gospel where there's the comment made? I think it's John. Forgive me if I've got it wrong. But there's the comment made, isn't there, in the Passion, in the week of our Lord's Passion, that Herod and Pilate became friends. Here were the two people who they hated one another's guts. But they became friends because they were both opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ. What a terrible thing. That's the way the devil works. And these enemies, verse 11, they plotted and our adversaries. Do you see the irony of verse 11? I think it's incredible, actually. Here is Nehemiah reporting or having heard what the enemies said. Did he have a fifth columnist? Did he have a spy in the ranks? Well, or did God reveal it to him? Well, in one sense, it doesn't matter. But here Nehemiah knows, and because he knows, he's able to act accordingly. Verse 11, our adversaries said, they will neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease. But the trouble is they did know, because God had revealed it to them. And so they were able prepared, ready prepared. They were ready prepared. Amazing. Action. God-given action. The devil will tempt us to despair, but we have the promises of God. And the devil will tell us we are feeble and of no account. We need to remember the power of God. Nehemiah knows that the attack will come at any time, so we set a watch. We don't relax. The devil will come when we least expect him. Set a watch. Know your enemy. They knew their enemy. Secondly, they knew the difficulties. Verse 10. The strength of the laborers is falling and there is so much rubbish that we are not able to build the wall. They recognize their own weakness and the strength of the laborers is failing. I don't think this is, I know some people and even some commentators interpret this as the people being a bit, as it were, can I use the phrase bolshy towards Nehemiah? A bit antagonistic, say, come on in Nehemiah, give us a break, we can't do this. I don't think that is what's happening here at all. I think that this isn't laziness, this isn't slackness. Here are people who are worn out with the difficulties and discouraged by the rubbish, but they want to do something about it. And there are times when the strongest saint knows weakness and discouragement and difficulty. Maybe the result of sin, but often simply the pressure of work and the attacks of the devil. Now, obviously, when we sin, we do cause difficulties and problems, and we give the devil an advantage over us. But I don't think particularly that is the case here. There are times when we need to speak about that, and that's right. But we fight against the evil one. He wants to destroy us. And we're striving for God's glory, and he hates that. And here were the people, and they made an assessment of the difficulties. They faced up to them. They didn't, as it were, blunder on without thinking through the issues. No, they knew the dangers that they were in, and so they want to prepare for it. There's much rubbish. What can we do about it? We're fighting against the attacks of the weak, of the wicked one. We are rightly sad when we don't see the progress in the work of the gospel. And when the world carries on its wicked way without a care. and regardless of the pressures we face. And it's at times like these when we don't need rebuking, and I don't think that is the point here, but we need the comfort of the scriptures and the encouragement and assurance of God's with us so that we can learn to cast our burdens upon the Lord and find that he still sustains us. And I think in the context of this chapter, that's what's happening here as they talk about the rubbish and the burdens. They're not saying we can't do anything, but we're saying we need to do something about it. We need to cast this burden upon the Lord, we might say. We need to deal with this so that we can carry on. We want to build the wall. We want it to be done. We need to get rid of the rubbish first. And there is so much pressure, isn't there, in the world that we face, and so much rubbish of this godless world trying to distract us and draw us down, sapping our strength and dragging us down. The world rushes after things with no thought of eternity, saying, what shall we eat and what shall we drink and wherewithal shall we be clothed? And with no care about anything else. And surely the message here is, don't despair. Don't give up. Seek by God's grace to clear again away the rubbish, to put our hands to the plough once again, and you will find that your strength is renewed like the eagle's. Now, of course, there is the time for rebuke, and there's the time for challenge, and I'm not taking away from that. But I don't think that's the point here. I think the point here is that they knew, they understood, and they sought to do something about it. They recognized the difficulties. They didn't, as it were, think to sidetrack them or think that it was unimportant or press on regardless without dealing with it, but facing up to it in the power of God. And then thirdly, they knew themselves. They knew the enemy, they knew the difficulties, and they knew themselves. How easy it would have been to be defeated if they were taken unawares. Relatively, they were only few. Compared with all the people around, with the Arabs, the Ammonites, the Ashdodites, all the other nations around, they were relatively few and could so easily have been defeated, but they make preparation. And they analyze their weaknesses and their strengths. My friends, that's an encouragement to us, isn't it? To be alert, to be ready when the devil wants to tempt us, to be ready for his diversions, to be alert to the beginnings of sin. It's so easy to make shipwreck of our souls with temptations on every side, and evil confronts us wherever we go. And that's why the Bible encourages us to set a watch over our heart, our lips, our eyes, our feet, our hands, our ears, our immortal souls. Because this two-pronged action will bring great encouragement. Now we need to keep these two things in balance, in understanding together. We need to realize and appreciate what we're doing. Praying without watching is hypocrisy. Praying without watching is hypocrisy. And sometimes people come, don't they, and they say, maybe, bless you, people here don't say this, but sometimes people say this to me, well, Pastor, I prayed about it. And actually their saying I prayed about it is their excuse to go on in disobedience and not to deal with things. I remember somebody saying to me on one occasion, well, Pastor, I couldn't get to church today. I haven't been to church, but I prayed about it, as though somehow praying about it made it all right. I remember speaking to a lady years ago who had a very short temper. She said, well, I shouldn't have lost my temper today, but I prayed about it. You don't need to pray about it. You need to confess your sin and stop doing it and seek to deal with it. And we face so many pressures, don't we, in moral and ethical matters in this world. It's very difficult to live a pure life in these days in which we live. But by God's grace, we will. We will pray, but we will also watch. Because simply to pray without watching is hypocrisy. But then we need to look at it the other way around. Because watching without praying is futile. If praying without watching is hypocrisy, watching without praying is futile. Action without relying upon God is hopeless. But you put these two things together, to watch and pray, you have a great cause for encouragement and also a formidable force for good against evil. And that's the wonder of these words in verses 15 to 21. I won't read them again, but read them. When enemies heard that it was known to us that God had brought their plot to nothing, that all of us returned to the world, everyone to his work. And then we get in those following verses how they faced up to the situation and put their praying and their watching into action. In a wonderful description there of how they did. So they ended up wielding the sword and the trowel. And Spurgeon, of course, you remember, he had his magazine from the Metropolitan Tabernacle, and it was called The Sword and the Trowel. And people criticized him and said, why are you calling it The Sword and the Trowel? And that's because, well, he knew his Bible, and he knew the picture here. And that's what we're to do, to fight against the devil, but also carry on building the work of God and building the work of God. What an amazing thing. What a formidable force for good against evil. So let me ask you this evening, are you a praying man, a praying woman? Do you know this great God who hears and answers prayer? Does your life show the marks of praying and watching? Are you an encouragement to the people of God to keep on praying and watching, to stand for Christ? If not, you need this Savior, you need this Lord. You need to understand the God whom Nehemiah served and worshipped. You need to understand the work of grace coming to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to trust God and serve him, because he'll never fail you. You need to learn the glory of watching and praying as you work for the kingdom, as you strive for him, so that when that final day comes, you will hear him say to you, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Well, friends, we're going to sing a great psalm setting, part of Psalm 141. Turn to the Psalter, to number 386. 386. We will sing stanzas 1 to 4 and 7 to 8. So that's six stanzas, 1 to 4 and 7 to 8 of 386 in the Psalter, part of Psalm 141. O Lord, make haste to hear my cry. To thee I call, on thee rely. Incline to me a gracious ear, and when I call, in mercy hear. 386 in the Psalter.